For everybody who's staying in the sanctuary for the remainder of the service, if you'll turn in a Bible, whether it's your own or the one in front of you, to the book of Zechariah. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 17 of chapter 9. And if you are using the Bible in front of you, that is found on page 797. Just a brief introduction to this passage. God's people were in exile. They came back to the land after being in Babylon for around 70 years. They started to rebuild the temple, and yet there were problems. There were issues, and they had to try to deal with those, and there was disappointment and frustration. And God raises up Zechariah to speak into that situation for the good of his people. And today's passage shows a part of his promises of how he will do good to his people. So let's take a look and see what God has to say, not only to the people then, but to us today as his people in Christ. And we're starting in verse 9 of chapter 9 of Zechariah. The word of God says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is come to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, so because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. And they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. It is pure, it is good, and it comes from you. And we're thankful. We're thankful that you've given us your truth. And while there are many times where we don't understand it, and there are many times where we may even neglect what you say, it is still good. And so let that goodness today, by your Holy Spirit, sink down deep into the very core of our being and produce the kind of fruit that will bring glory to you, will bring good to this congregation, to your kingdom at large, and even to this community. And we ask all this in the name of our King and Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, you guys, you know me. If you've been around for a while, you know me well enough to know that I like movies. I like movie illustrations to start sermons off. And today I would like to start sermon off with the masterpiece of cinema from 1990, Joe versus the Volcano. If you have never seen Joe versus the Volcano, it is a very odd film. It stars Tom Hanks as Joe and Meg Ryan as Patricia. And Joe is an average Joe who is a hypochondriac. He goes to doctor after doctor after doctor trying to find out what's wrong with him. Well, he finally goes to this one doctor who tells him he has a brain cloud and that he only has 5 to 6 months to live because of this brain cloud. Long story short, it could get complicated. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to cut straight to the chase. Because of his diagnosis, Joe finally makes a decision to jump into a volcano. Now, I know that sounds strange, but you have to watch the movie to figure out why he's doing all that. He's going to jump into a volcano. But along the way, he meets Patricia, Meg Ryan, and they fall in love with each other. But Joe is still determined that he is going to jump into the volcano anyway, even though they love one another. And Patricia tries to stop him from jumping into the volcano, but Joe just isn't going to change his mind. He is determined he is going in that volcano. And at the very edge of the volcano, on the day Joe is going to jump in, Patricia stops him and says, "Will you marry me?" And Joe says, "I don't want to get married." And she says back to him, "What's the problem? You afraid of commitment? I mean, you only have to love and honor me for about 30 seconds, and you can't handle that?" And he says, "All right." And they get married. Right there in a volcano. Now, it's a weird scene. So a lady asking a man to marry her when he is going to jump into a volcano, and then her saying, "Are you afraid of commitment?" And part of the reason why I bring up this story is because I do think that many of us, and not just marriage, but in lots of ways, we're afraid of commitment. Afraid to commit ourselves to something fully because we don't know if we're going to get back what we put into it. That goes not only for the church, but it goes for so many things. That people are really afraid of that ultimate commitment. But I want you to hear someday, we may be afraid of commitment, even afraid of commitment in God's kingdom. But God is not afraid to commit to us. God is not afraid to commit to us. And in fact, God is committed to us. He is committed to the ultimate good of his people. And that's what this passage shows us. God is committed to the ultimate good of his people. Let's take a look at this passage and see how that works out. First, in this passage, God shows his commitment by giving us a king we're celebrating. Now, we talked about this last week, and if you weren't here last week and you want to listen to that sermon, I'm sure you could probably go online and find it. But basically what we're talking about here is a king in verses 9 through 10 who will come in and who will bring good to his people. As verses 9 and 10 say, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." And what is this king like? He is righteous. He is victorious, having salvation. He is humble. And in verse 10, we see that he brings peace, or as we talked about last week, he brings shalom, wholeness, to the entire world. This is the kind of king that God says he will give, and this king, as we talked about last week, is Jesus. And that's the good news of the kingdom, the good news of a king. But notice also in verse 11, all of the things that God says of how he is committed to their good. Verse 11, he says, "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Verse 12, he says, "Today I declare to you that I restore to you double." You may have lost a lot in the exile. You may have lost a lot because of your own sin, but I will restore to you. I will give you double what you have lost. Verses 13 through 15, God promises to bring good to his people by protecting them from their enemies and by defeating their enemies, as we see in verses 13 through 15. And verse 16, the promise that the Lord their God will save them. He will rescue them, just like a flock of his people. And then in verse 16, we see that just like the jewels of a crown, God's people will shine. Shine on his land. I'm going to skip a section of 17 just for a minute. And in verse 17, grain shall make the young men flourish, new wine the young women. In other words, there's going to be lots of produce and good things to share, food and drink to enjoy. And then there's the first part of verse 17. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Badudits are split on what this verse means, what it's referring to. Some will say that how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty, is talking about God. How good God is. How beautiful God is. Or perhaps he's talking about the King, which again is Jesus, God in the flesh. How good our King is. How great is his beauty. But then other students of the Bible will say, because it's in the context of him talking about how God's people will be like jewels that shine, perhaps he's saying, how good and how beautiful God's people will be. And some translations like the NIV and other versions show that understanding. Either way, the point is the same. God makes his people beautiful and good because he himself is beautiful and good. Regardless of which way you look at it, whether you're the jewel and God is beautiful, or we're both the jewel and the beauty and the goodness, God is still good and beautiful. And it's because he is good and beautiful that he makes us good and beautiful. Now you may be looking at this and saying, well, okay, Stuart, okay, all that is good, but it's talking to those folks back there. I mean, the people in the land, you know, they were rebuilding the temple. They had all these problems that you talked about earlier, but they were the ones that God was talking to, us. So, how does this apply to us? Well, first of all, I want you to remember that the scriptures themselves, like, for example, Romans 15:4, says, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, whatever was written in the former days, in the past, in the scriptures, was written for our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Zechariah 9 was written for not just those folks back then, but for us, for our instruction, that we might have hope that God really is committed to us and to our good. So I want you to think about that as we go through the rest of the sermon. Now, what God says in this passage, his commitment to us is grounded in the blood of the covenant. His commitment to us is grounded in the blood of the covenant. Right after God announces this king, in verse 11, he says, As for you, the people, because of the blood of my covenant with you. All of these things could happen. In other words, God is saying, I've made a commitment. And I've sealed it in blood. And because I've made these promises, I've made this commitment to you, and I have sealed it in blood, you can be assured that these things will come about. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, the blood of the covenant was the blood of animals. Animals that were sacrificed and their blood was shed. And if that's the case, that God can make his commitment known to his people then, how much more should we, on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, understand God's commitment to his people when we recognize that God the Father sent his Son to shed his own blood for our good. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. In other words, God the Father is saying, I'm committed to you, and I'm committed to your good. Not because you are good, but because I am. And not only am I committed to you and your good, I'm committed to working in you to produce goodness. And all of this is secured and grounded in this blood of the covenant. When Jesus, the very Son of God, God in the flesh, came to earth and stretched out his arms and died on a cross, shed his blood, for the forgiveness of sins, yes, but it is also an announcement of saying, this is how committed I am to you and to your good. Do we really grasp that, church? Do we really think that way about our God? Do we really believe this? If you ever doubt that God is committed to his people, you look back to the cross. You remember. We're going to do something today where we remember that Christ's body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. We call that the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. And it's a reminder to us, among other things, that we are God's people and God committed to our ultimate good. And we know that because it's been sealed in the blood of Jesus. You see, all of God's promises of good are guaranteed to us in Christ. All of them. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. If there is a promise that applies to you as God's people, you can be assured that it will come about in Christ. You can bank on it. As Romans 8 says, and think about this. Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us a little bit? Is that what the passage says? It says all things. How will He not also give us all things? He's already given us His Son. What more could we ask for? And yet He gives it. He promises that our ultimate good comes in Jesus. Now, it's easy for us when we're going through difficult times, hard times, like the people of God during that day. They may say, okay, well, that's great, God. That's a promise for the future. What's going on right now? I mean, right now, I'm suffering. Right now, it's hard. Right now, it's difficult. And if you're committed to my ultimate good, why am I going through this? Those are hard questions. Those are difficult questions. Sometimes they can even be faith-shaking questions. I do want to point out that God never promises to protect His people from every single evil. In words, maybe to put it in the vernacular of our day, God is not a helicopter parent. You know what I mean by helicopter parent? Okay, you're looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Helicopter parents are those who hover over their children, you know, to keep them from having any harm done to them whatsoever. You know, they're the parents who, when you see them out on the kids out on the playground, I mean, they're sitting underneath them on the monkey bars. You know, okay, honey, be careful, be careful. I'll catch you if you fall, I'll catch you. You know what I'm saying? It's that kind of parent. God's not a helicopter parent. In fact, somehow in His wisdom, somehow in His holiness, and I don't claim to understand this fully, but somehow in all of His wisdom and His holiness and His goodness, God knows that even through bad things happening, bringing good out of it is still good. And good for us. It brings glory to Him, and it brings some kind of good to us. I don't understand how all that works. But I do know that God has given promises. Like, again, Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Or in verse 37 of chapter 8 of Romans, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the world may bring whatever it wants. Satan may bring whatever he wants. It cannot totally destroy us, because we are God's people, and God will always ultimately protect and even use those spears and arrows and whatever is sent at us somehow for our good. I don't understand how that works. But I know that God says that He will do this. We have protection and victory in Jesus. Not in ourselves, not in our plan, not in our ways, but in Christ. Now, all of that points us to one thing that we have to remember. And let's review the context one more time Remember, God's people were discouraged. They're frustrated. They've been trying to build the temple. They've been trying to rebuild the kingdom in some ways. They're getting frustrated. They're having a hard time. And in the midst of this, God says, I'm committed to you. And I'm committed to your good. What is God's people, what is the message for God's people at that point? Yes, believe this, but what do you do with that? We see, with God's commitment to us in mind, we can joyfully commit to Jesus. If you know and you trust that God in Christ is totally committed to your ultimate good, then you and I, we all can joyfully commit to Jesus. Even if we don't understand what the future holds, except for we know that ultimately it will be for our good. Like, for example, look at this passage and see how God says that very thing. In verse 11, he says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, many commentators think that this is a reference to those who are still in exile. Perhaps it is. Perhaps it's something else. But whatever it is, God says, I will set the prisoners free. In verse 12, he says, so return. I'm going to set you free. You can return to your stronghold. You can return to me and to the people of God, and I will restore to you double. Or in verse 13, he says, I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. Here he's talking about God's people, and he's saying, I'm going to use you as a weapon against your enemies. And it gets a little dark here for a minute. When he talks about how, oh sons, I will stir you up, oh sons of Zion, against your sons, oh Greece, the Gentiles. I'm going to wield you like a warrior's sword, and then the Lord will appear over them. Verse 14, the arrow will go forth like lightning. The God will sound the trumpet. He'll march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. This is war. That's what he's talking about. And then, in verse 15, he says, the Lord of hosts will protect you, the people of God, and the people of God, used by God, they will devour. They will tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. It's a symbol of a bloody warfare where they come out the victors. And he says, on that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of their people, of his people. So basically, God says, look, I'm going to be the one who's doing this. I'm going to be the one who's you like a sword. I'm going to be the one who has you as a bow and an arrow. Yes, you will be the ones who are actively participating in that, but I'm the one behind it. I'm the warrior who will use you like a sword. And I will make certain that you have ultimate victory. That's the promise. And in Christ, we see that that is true. In the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he comes riding in on a white steed, and he conquers. And all his saints are with him. Part of what this tells us today, folks, last week, you know, I said that Jesus brings shalom to us. He brings peace. He brings wholeness to his people. I even said the phrase, Jesus shaloms us. He makes us whole. And we see that in this beautiful passage in verse 16 and 17 where he says we're going to be like jewels, we're going to shine, we're going to be glorious and like he's glorious and beautiful. But part of what that has to mean for us, folks, is that while Jesus shaloms us, he uses us to help shalom others. In other words, Jesus brings wholeness to us, his people, but then he sends us out to bring good to other people. And we can be joyfully committed to that goal of God's because he is fully and totally committed to our good. We've said many times in this church, Jesus is the head of the church. Okay, Stuart isn't the head of the church. Thank God for that. The session isn't the head of the church. You know, some guy at General Assembly isn't the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the one who calls the shots. But just like the head is connected to the body and the body does the work, Jesus is the head of the church, and we are his body. And we do the work that Jesus calls us to do to reflect his goodness and his beauty to the world around us. And we can be fully committed to that because he's fully committed to us and to our good. I know that there are people in this church who invest in stocks, who invest in various companies and things like that. And you know, you got good things, you got good investments and bad investments, sound investments and poor investments. I know that there are some people, not necessarily in this church, but I know there are some people who have poured all of their investment, all of their money, or a lot of their money into a certain investment, and it went sour, it went south, and they lost everything. And then others who put what they had in an investment, and years later, they're like millionaires or billionaires. And the real question comes to, what is the sure investment? What is the certain investment? And that's hard to know when it comes to the world of finances and economics. But folks, you can know for certain what a sound investment is when it comes to the kingdom. Because Jesus has already invested in you. And so we can invest in Jesus and his kingdom and know that we will ultimately receive the benefits. So church, let's invest ourselves in Jesus. Let's invest ourselves in Jesus and in his kingdom, knowing that our destiny is glorious. And let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your commitment to us sealed in the blood of Jesus. We thank you that you are committed to our good. And we know these things only by faith. We want to believe. Help us overcome whatever unbelief there may be left in us. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and our minds so that we will fix our eyes on Jesus and for the joy that's set before us, just like he endured the cross, that we can endure whatever may come in this life, knowing that on the other side, there will be goodness and beauty and glory. And that even in the here and now, there will be moments of beauty and goodness and glory. Help us believe. Work in us so that our faith will be strengthened. And even now, as we come to this table to remember the blood of the covenant, that Jesus, you shed your blood for us, allow us to know your commitment to us and to rejoice in it and to fully commit ourselves to you. And we ask this, Jesus, in your name and for your glory and for the Father's glory and the Holy Spirit's glory, for the one God's glory. Amen.